Right, so open up to Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. That's what we'll read today, and then we're just going to get after it. And we have a bunch of stuff we usually say at the beginning. We don't have time for that either. So we're just going to read this, and we're going to grip it and rip it. All right, so here we go. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. All right, we're going to pray together, and then we're going to get to work. Jesus, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for Ephesians 5. God, we're thankful that you show us how to live as husband and wife, and God, and show us the balance of that within a good Christian house. God, we just ask tonight that you would convict us by your word. God, encourage us by your word, and God, allow us to fall deeply in love with Jesus. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, now, as we said last week, one of the things we talked about when we talked with wives was that when it comes to husbands, one, this is easier for me considering I am one. And then two, what the Bible does here is a lot more for husbands than it is for wives. And so for all the fellas, we did this last week with the ladies, but all the fellas, go ahead and hold up your right hand. We're going to have you say a vow with me. So all the fellas, go ahead and hold up the right hand. I know we got fellas kind of across the way, but mostly right here. All right, so say, I know that Uncle Justin is going to bring the noise on me tonight. He loves me a whole lot. So when he drops the bomb, it's not because he hates me. And then ladies, go hold up your right hand. All right, so ladies, hold it up high, hold it up strong, hold it up like you mean it, and then say, I deserve a good man who's going to love me like Jesus. I don't want no scrub. A scrub is a guy that can't get no love from me. Hanging on the passenger side of his best friend's ride, trying to holler at me. I'm just kidding. All right. So, So here's the deal for tonight. In regards to husbands and wives, I'll apologize for two things up front. One, in reading this today, I find that I fall incredibly short as a husband, and I fail often. And even before tonight, I had to call my wife into, I guess, our office now, which we'll announce that later, but called her into the office and said that I needed to repent to her and to confess to her and apologize to her because I have not been a husband like Ephesians 5 asks me to be. So knowing that to be true, before I could ever talk to you about this, I had to confess and repent to my own wife. So knowing that, there are a lot of areas in this where I am not even coming close to achieving. That does not disqualify me from speaking on it, nor does it disqualify the truth there. It just means that there's a lot of work to be done. The second is, if we were really, really, really good friends, like really good friends, really, really, some of my choice and language and the way that I would phrase this would be very different than how I would speak with you all because we're friends. And not meaning that I would be soft with you as a friend, but meaning I would be much more aggressive and use harder terms because we're friends. But one of the things that I know is that this passage has come up often enough for me that I may very well slip and say something that I wouldn't intend on saying publicly here, of which I'll probably need to apologize on Sunday and next week for. Should that come up, I'm sorry already. I won't apologize in the midst of, because like I said, I'm going to bring the noise, but should it come up to where you find an offense at something I say, I'm already sorry, but we're just going to make it rain, all right? So the couple things we've said over the last week, Alan's going to throw this on the screen for you, is one of the things we've held in the midst of this passage is you're not ready to marry, therefore you're in the place where dating is a possibility, and the way that we've defined marriage and dating has been this, that if you're ready to marry, that means that you're ready to date. So you can go ahead and fill that in as your top link, ready to marry, ready to date. What that means is if you are not ready to marry, therefore you are not ready to date. So if you cannot sustain a marriage, don't start dating. And hopefully we'll unpack that a little bit. The other thing that we brought up was that in marriage, when you get to the point where you're ready to be married, this is anti-Jerry Maguire, but it's, I don't need you, I choose you. So I don't need you, I choose you. Jerry Maguire says, you complete me. We've said that that's absolute garbage and that you shouldn't pursue that. You will never be completed by a person outside of Christ himself. So if you look for completion in a marriage, you're going to be terribly disappointed. And for some portions of Christianity, the idea of the one has been the solution to your life. That if you find the one, it's going to solve all your problems. I'll go ahead and free you of that. The one, if you find them, is going to drive you absolutely crazy at some point, and then ultimately is going to fail you multiple times. So if you're living your life trying to pursue the one, you're not going to find them ever, nor will they ever complete you. So get rid of this one idea and start pursuing the fact that you don't need someone to complete you outside of Christ himself. When you're completed in Christ, you're then ready to pursue a spouse, and then you don't need them, that you can choose them to live life with them, all right? So now when we get to tonight, we have this thing at the bottom of your handout. It's called a bottom line. It's if you get nothing from our chat tonight, we want you to get this one thing. It's the same exact thing as 2 weeks ago. Marriage glorifies God. At its best, marriage is the primary metaphor by which God shows us this is what our relationship is like. Since none of you are married, you don't have a real window into that. But I can say, as a married guy, metaphor number one is marriage, in which God will say, this is what we're like. And then the next one will be in having children, and he'll say, this is what we're like. The other one that you'll get is adoption. So if you pursue adoption someday, that's a big biblical metaphor. But those things are the way by which God communicates on the earth. These things are done that you may understand me and that it'll bring me glory in doing it. So the bottom line, again, if you get nothing else, marriage ultimately is the glorification of God on the earth by two people getting together and living life. Now, it's important to note as we get started tonight that Paul dedicates three times the verses to men as he does to women. And that's not to say that women aren't important. It's to magnify what needs to be talked about with dudes. So this is to say, gals, you got three verses last time that you lovingly submit to a husband, meaning you willingly choose to follow a man who loves Jesus and to say, I'll be with that guy and support that guy and love that guy. And wherever he wants us to go, I'm going with him. And as we get into tonight, the only way that that's going to work out for you as a fella, and one in which a gal would say, for me, that guy's worth it, would be for you to be this kind of husband. So we're going to get after it. There's going to be a lot of places where I'm going to make it rain on this side of the room and maybe a couple spaces on this side of the room. But ultimately, this is all done in love and affection and hopefully pursuing the glory of God. All right, so Ephesians 5:25, let's start there. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the next blank we've got for you there is loving is giving. Loving is giving. Made that up this afternoon. It's a hook, I think. I get baby face on that joint. Loving is giving. Now, if you look at what Ephesians 5:25 asked, it's absolutely ridiculous to say God on the planet is the example by which a husband will love his spouse is dumb. And ultimately, falls short in that it's impossible. It doesn't make the pursuit impossible, nor the getting close impossible, but it just means ultimately, fella, you will never be able to love your wife absolutely like Christ loves you. Impossible. But that does not mean you wholeheartedly pursue in the same way. So we're going to put Philippians 2:5-11 on the screen for you. This is one of those places where Paul helps to describe what happens between a husband and wife. Hopefully I'll find it really easily, but if not, pretend like I know where I'm flipping to. All right, so Ephesians 2:5-11 puts it like this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, we're also going to go to 1 Peter that we're going to put on the screen for you. And this little passage I kind of fell in love with today, but 1 Peter, this deals with slaves and servants and masters. And think of this more in like a working relationship, like you're working for a boss. Think of it that way, not like the slavery we're used to in America. But in 1 Peter 2:18 and 25, it shows Jesus submitting, and the way by which him doing that gives us a good example too. So 2:18, here we go. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, which think of that like mocking, ridiculing, all of that. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in the body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. This is my favorite verse. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Boom goes the dynamite. Now, if that wasn't big enough for us to say, okay, that's example high enough, the Bible also says that if in choosing men to lead the church, here's the kind of men they want to be like. And so we're going to hit you with that too. 1 Timothy 3 is probably one of the primary ones that gets preached a lot. 1 Timothy 3 we'll throw on the screen. Again, I'm flipping because I'm having fun. And I think this makes me a lot more authoritative when I actually read it from here. So 1 Timothy 3, 1, 2, somewhere. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. We'll keep reading. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. And then we'll skip ahead to Titus 1, chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. It says this, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the subject of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Now, this completely redefines manhood and completely unsettles everything we know about man, especially in the United States. What I would say about what's developed culturally for us, and I've kind of stolen this from somebody else, but that before it would be boy and then there would be man, and then progressively we've gotten to the point where, you know, manhood used to start at 11. Like if you could, you know, wield a steer, you were a man, and that you tended the field and took care of the family. And if, you know, like the Patriot, you know, dad goes off to fight war, but if the Brits come back, you better shoot the redcoats, right? But none of us are prepared at 12 to like defend house and home. And so if that's accurate, then we've seen that that's gradually slid more and more to where now even somebody shared with me this stat that I think it's 19% of 18 to 34 year olds still live at home. And the overwhelming majority of that are dudes. And so what our culture has created is there's boy, and then there's man, and then there's this little thing in the middle between like dude or guy. And there's just kind of this abscess space where a guy can have all the privileges of being an adult male with none of the responsibility. And in fact, our culture is driving home that you can be an absolute idiot as a man, and that's okay. And I would say that most of it's very humorous. Like, I find Will Ferrell to be absolutely funny, right? I think he's just ridiculously funny. If a real man behaved that way, it's just sad, right? It's funny because it's absolutely impossible that no one would really do that. But then you see, like, some people have asked Will Ferrell, is this how you are at home? He's like, my wife would kill me if I was like this. He's like, but it makes him fat money, right? Now, you have that thing which started, you know, who knows how far back we want to track, probably to Anchorman. And then since then, every movie he's made that's been Anchorman Part 17 with the same role, but, you know, different contexts. Since he's done that, it's then progressed. And then you've got that the hangover culture has been a new way to fit that in. And then they're going to make the same movies done over and over again. And that, you know, homeboy's going to get a new tattoo on his face or on his body. Another guy's going to get his teeth knocked out. There'll be some random wrestler or boxer or fighter come in. There'll be some random cat that's found in a hotel room that almost tries to kill them. And then they'll be in some other exotic location until everybody gets married. If that were the way that 30-year-old dudes really acted, that's just pitiful. But that our culture has so caused that to be the way that it is, that it's becoming understood that you can behave that way in public, and there's no problem with that. And what the scriptures will say, even 2,000 years ago, pre-Will Ferrell, pre-any kind of like Animal House stupidity, it gets way back to this is what manhood really is. So we're going to define it with 35 things. An easy list to remember. But this is everything we just got from that little passage, all right? So equality is not a thing to be grasped. So as you as a fella inside of your house, being equal and being fair is not the role. So like even in my marriage with my wife, we're not to be equals. That's like that. I'm not pursuing equalness, right? But what we see is that how Christ sets the example is that he empties himself, that he's a servant, humble, obedient to the point of death, endures sorrow when suffering unjustly, does not revile in return, does not threaten in return, but that entrusts himself to God. That's the Jesus part of it. So when I look at my relationship and my role with my wife, again, equality is not what I'm grasping for. But as my role as a husband, I absolutely empty myself in order to serve my wife, that I'm a servant to her first and foremost, that I'm humble in my role with her so I don't come at her with aggressive, awesome boastfulness, that I'm obedient to my role as a husband, even if that means dying, which isn't a stretch for me because I'll fight off a car. I'll transformer that mess over her and save her and Jude. I'll do whatever. But to say that death is obedience to there, that endure sorrow when suffering unjustly, which this was a hard one for me, because in conflict, you want to win. Like that's, and especially for me, well, I'm not that competitive. But I, that, man, even when suffering unjustly, even when Rachel's wrong, that I still endure that as a husband. And she's never wrong, but if she were, let's just throw that out there. Like if she were wrong, that I'm supposed to endure that even when suffering for it. Like even when it's terrible, even when she's so far out there, she doesn't even get it. Like she's off in her own loony planet. I'm supposed to receive that and say like, okay, like let's go to work. Like this is the way it goes. And so even one of the places where I had to learn this real quick is when it came to building a house, I had really good opinions. So I thought. And there were things that I felt about how a house should be built or certain things that should go in certain places. But there were certain things I honestly don't care about. If you look around here, I'd say that I'm the primary decorator of this place. And there's other people who have helped out a lot. But if you look around, we don't got a lot. I'm a very man of this place. Why? Because we have blank walls everywhere, but multiple TVs. So much so that it's like 32, 32, 32. What's the one I use? 42. There's all of this thing going on that's very man. And so one of the first places where Rachel and I don't want to say had a conflict, but I felt like one of the things our house needed was a bigger television because our living room just was not conducive to the size we had. So we needed a bigger one because you host well when you have a big TV. And so she said, no, we need to remodify that a little bit. And then now she looks at blanks in the wall. And I feel like there's come times where the house is done and it's so far from done. It's not even funny. Like I thought stage one, we were finished. Stage two, that we were like souping it up. Stage three, we were there and we've arrived. But there are 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 stages still to go. And so for me, even when there's points where I absolutely disagree, man, she knows how to put that thing together. Like she knows how to put a house together. So if for me, that means that I just need to say, let's go to work. Then that means let's go to work. To not revile in return. And honestly, when it comes fighting time, that I can be a real jerk. And outright jerk sometimes, but mostly I'm a subtle jerk. Like mostly I'm just I'm going to drop this little bomb right there. Like, oh yeah, we'll get into it a little bit. We'll fight it out a little bit. Boop, there's a little bomb for you. And then I'll just sit in silence and just let the bomb marinate. And that's like the way I go. I don't get up here. If I ever start screaming, something's gone terribly wrong. But you'll find most of the time I'm way down here and I like to keep it this way. And I'll say all kinds of things in my head, but most of what I'll bring out will just be well thought out bombs. Like da-da-da-da. And one of the things, I have a tendency to hone in on single words. And so she'll say, you know, Justin, every time you do this, and I'll go, Rachel, do I do this every time? And she'll go, Yeah, over here. And so be like, okay, Justin, Mr. Literal, not every time. Now, that means that when it comes time for us to be in an argument, my response is not to revile in return. But I could preach to myself this whole way, that I'm not threatening, but that I entrust our relationship, my relationship, her relationship, and the relationship of our children. We entrust that to Jesus. And so to say, even if things go terrible for us, like what if Rachel just wants to start smoking crack and selling crack? That we entrust that to Jesus, right? That I'm in this for life, regardless of if this takes a dive for her. That's part of the deal I made when I stood before Jesus and said, better, worse, life or death. And so even if it gets terrible for her, I'm in it. And so in all things, entrust myself to God. That for me, that I'm above reproach, meaning that no one can bring anything against me that would condemn my character, either publicly or privately. We'll go on to the next part. Sober-minded, again, this is the antithesis of drunk-minded. Drunk guy is a moron. Sober-minded guy is well thought out, that I'm self-controlled, that I'm not just running amok, that I'm respectable, hospitable, meaning I can host people well, and that people feel well in being around me, that I'm not a crash jerk, that I'm able to teach, meaning I know the scriptures and can explain them to people. So not that I just know how to read them well, but I do that. Not a drunk, that's there. Not violent, gentle, those two being opposite of each other. That I'm not quarrelsome, meaning I don't go home trying to stir the pot. You know, walk in saying like, let's see what we can get into tonight. Let's get a real good fight going. So that's that. Not a lover of money, which is completely anti-America. But that my love is not money. And we'll move on from there. That I manage my household well. That I raise good children. I'm not a recent convert. So even in pursuing ladies, a guy to be with, you don't want to pursue a guy who just fell in love with Jesus. He has no idea how to love Jesus, let alone you. So if we start pursuing people who just fell in love with Jesus, it gets really bad for us because they don't even know how to love Jesus well yet. So how are they going to learn to love well yet? That well thought of by outsiders, and that means those who don't know Jesus. And so this is true of all of us, but we should be well thought of by people who don't know Jesus. Like it's time that the church stop having a bad reputation for being jerks. But there should be a well thought of-ness by outsiders, not double-tongued, meaning I'm not saying one thing at one time and saying another thing another time. But that everything that comes out of my mouth is absolutely the same in every context I find myself. That I'm not greedy, again, that being a lover of money, but even just the possessions. That I'm not trying to constantly get things unto myself. That I'm not dishonest. That I'm not open to the charge of debauchery, which Will Ferrell fits debauchery. Every movie, if you just want to picture debauchery, we're naked and we're going streaking. Debauchery, okay? Not insubordinate, meaning that I can follow the rules when I need to. And that I can do well in environments where there are rules. And newsflash, every environment has rules. Even in dating and in being with your wife, there are rules to that. There are rules to, like, Rachel and I try to keep a date night, having a baby, that's changed that a little bit, but we like to have a date night at least once a month where we can just go out and be in love with each other. Now, date night has rules, right? She doesn't want to go watch Gamer and eat popcorn. Like, there are ways that she wants to, like, we want to go about this. Now, there are nights where I'm sure she'd want to watch Gamer, but for the most part, the point is, like, let's be in love with each other. Let's have conversation with each other. Let's speak to one another. We don't get that with a baby who's screaming at 4:30 in the morning. So let's be able to do that and to say that every environment you're going to be in, there are going to be rules. So if you hate teachers and you hate the environment you're in school, you're going to hate adult life. Because everywhere you go is rules. That you're not arrogant, that you're not quick-tempered, that you're a lover of good, upright, holy, and disciplined. So in the same way that Christ does all of this, in the same way that this is the example by which we get the idea of what Christ is like and what Christ does and how Christ served us and how Christ made this possible for us, like even when you look at the things that Jesus did on our behalf, that thing fits the list in that Jesus could have easily just brought the boomstick on anybody. Like someone coming and saying like, Jesus, we're ready to kill you. Anybody else want to try to kill me? What's up? Like people who are laughing at him while he's on the cross. I mean, he could have easily just been like, ha, 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 and gone back, right? But he didn't, right? That he very well could have, like could have just gone, and then gone back. But he did, and in that way, we see how real manhood plays itself out. If you want to see an example of what it means to be an absolute man, then look at Jesus. And that he could have done absolutely anything he wanted to. And yet he did the things he did. And the reason would be like, why would he do that? Why would it be this way? Why would it go about this? Ephesians 5 points it out really well. We'll put up verses 26 and 27. It says, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So the next blank we've got for you is for the beauty of the bride. For the beauty of the bride. For the beauty of the bride. Now, there's a moment that's absolutely beautiful for every wedding. And what it is when every one of the doors close and the groom just gets to stand there. The mother of the bride stands up and then everybody else stands up. And then everybody pans and looks because the doors are going to open and through there comes a bride. And so for me, Rachel and I had a chance to see each other beforehand. We took some pictures, just us, and then had a chance to do that. And so you would think that that would downplay the door moment. Like, I've already seen her and then all that. So I am let out with my friends that there's all these people who are around. And as the groom, you just get to stand there and look like a dummy in front of everybody. So you just get to stand there, and then here comes bridesmaids with flowers, and they're all like, if you're good friends with the bridesmaids, they're saying stuff to you on the way back, or they're like, good job, or giving you like little encouragements on the way. So you just get to stand there. Oh, dear God. Oh, dear God. Oh, dear God. And so you just stand there, right? And then all of a sudden, the doors close, it gets quiet, and then everybody stands up, and you go, oh, sweet Jesus. And so I can remember, man, that moment is ingrained in my mind because I'm standing there. And if you want to have real fun at wedding, you're going to get to see the bride plenty. Look at the dude. Like, when everybody goes like this, just spin and look at the guy, because that moment is priceless. Like, you just get to go, oh, man. So I just stood there and I looked and I was waiting for it. And I can remember when the first moment the doors opened, and don't take this offensively, but I was just like, oh, my God. And I don't mean that, like, I was just like, God, you're good looking. And there was just this, oh, now, right, like that moment is a moment, but that moment took hours of preparation, right? Like, you get the absolute most perfect haircut that's ever been given in the entire world, and every hair is in the right place. Now, the bridesmaids are there to support perfection. Like, they're just there to, okay, you got a hair out of place. Let me get that. You know, there's just this. And so that's there. I would say everybody on their wedding day takes the best shower or bath they've ever taken in their whole life. It's just, you are so deeply cleansed. It's like power wash yourself. And so you're ready to go there, that you go get your hair done, and then the dress is put on and the dress fits perfectly. You have an opportunity to make sure that every part of your skin looks perfect, that your makeup is perfect, that everything is perfect for the moment. And everything looks that way, that the moment when the bride gets revealed, that it's absolute perfection for the rest of the day. Now, you're going to get sweaty. You're going to cry a lot. So perfection wanes quickly, but then you rally thanks to bridesmaids and groomsmen. There have been bridesmaids before. That's not that unheard of. Okay, so everything is perfect. And what Ephesians 5 says is that this is the way that Christ operates for us. And so we're going to put it on the screen for you, that why Christ died and why husbands lead the way that they do is so for sanctification, meaning constantly being purified into Christ-likeness, cleansed, meaning that there is no impurity, presented in splendor, holy and without blemish, and then without defect, meaning spot, wrinkle, or other such thing. Now, all of those are a way for our culture just to absolutely exploit that. And I think our culture wants to present that there's some perfect woman out there who's absolutely perfect. They call them supermodels and they put them in all kinds of ads. There is not a perfect woman on the earth. And that is the reason why they pay good money to have really good computers when they take pictures. Because there is no perfect woman. And if you look, I'm trying to think of who did this. I think it was like Revlon or L'Oreal or something. Took a picture of a supermodel and then said, watch what we're going to do with her without makeup, without anything. And we're gonna change her. So they modified her face. They were messing with her hair. They started changing the way her cheekbones look. They started giving her makeup and started doing everything else until when they showed the picture of her, you were convinced that it was taken that way. And that was all like touch up and redone. It wasn't even her. And that's the example that we start to see when it comes to what's a woman supposed to look like, that it's this absolute perfection. There is no defect. And yet every one of us has spots. Every one of us has wrinkles or such thing, meaning anything else that you could be ashamed of. We've all got that. That when it gets naked time, you're thinking of the defect. Now, what happens with why Christ died and why husbands lead the way they do is that when you stand before Christ, there is not a defect. that in trusting in Christ and making yourself the bride, that there is no place at which there's found a defect in you because you stand perfect before him. And in the same way, when a husband sees his bride for the first time, he doesn't see defects. He doesn't see flaws. He doesn't see errors. He doesn't see mistakes. He just looks and sees absolute perfection. And so I would say that that moment for me and the opportunity where I had to see my wife for the first time, I know that she thought defect, but I just saw absolute beauty. And the only time that it got trumped ever in our life is the moment she had our son. And that's the only time she's ever been more beautiful than she was on our wedding day, was when she had our son. And for her, she could say easily, here are my defects, as we all could. We could all say, here are my flaws, here are my weaknesses, here's where I'm in error. But as a husband, when you look at your spouse, you should be able to look and say, man, I don't see defects. I don't see flaws. I don't see errors. I don't see mistakes, but I see absolute perfection and beauty. And the reason that Christ does what he does in our life is so that he could present us to him beautiful, glorious, without spot, without wrinkle, without shame. And so one of the things that sin and the devil will do is that anytime there's error, we get the feeling that we cannot stand before Christ, but that Christ is constantly coming to us in our error and saying, the reason I'm doing what I'm doing is I'm presenting you beautiful and blameless. What I'm doing is presenting you without flaw, without spot, without wrinkle. That I'm presenting this you this way before me so that I would be like this. We're going to read Ephesians 1 again. We opened this up with this about 30 weeks ago. But here's Ephesians 1, 3 to 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Here we go. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoptions as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so when we see the way that Christ does what he does, the reason he does what he does is that before you were ever made or known, God chose you before the very foundations of the world, before there was a universe, that he would present you before him faultless and blameless. Now, in entering into the world and in living the life that we do, that everyone enters into fault and blame, and therefore when we stand before him, there's this sense of guilt. But what Christ does in redemption, salvation, and forgiveness is that he's able to say to us, I've done this that you would be able to stand that way before me. So even if you don't feel confident in where you stand with Jesus today, the whole point of the gospel is that you would be able to stand before him faultless and blameless, that you would be able to stand before him without any spot, any wrinkle, any damage, that you would be able to get to the place where you could look at Christ and feel confident standing before him, knowing he doesn't see your sin, your shame, or your blemishes, but he sees right through that and sees the beauty by which he's crafted and formed.